I joined in welcoming you this afternoon and again remind you that our only appeal to all that we teach and practice is to the Scriptures. And we urge you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us today. I take us this afternoon back to the period of the Judges. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13 and verse 20, made reference to that period of Bible history. When he said, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." When you study the period of the judges, you, of course, look through the book of Judges and also the book of Ruth. In the book of Judges, you have lots of violence. And as you go to the book of Ruth, you leave the battlefields for the harvest fields. As you turn to a peaceful, rural life. This period is perhaps best summed up in the last statement of the book of Judges. In Judges 21 and 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." For a brief overview of this period, you might read Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. There's a cycle that's repeated throughout this book, throughout this period. The Lord's people would fall into sin. They'd go away into idolatry, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and serving false gods. And then there would be a time of servitude as the Lord would raise up an enemy, hostile people to oppress the Israelite people. And then there would be a time of supplication. They'd begin to cry out unto the Lord. They'd recognize their need for Jehovah. They'd turn from their sin to Him. And then there would be a time of salvation as the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. That cycle, as stated in Judges 2, 11 through 19, is repeated all throughout the book of Judges. I call our attention to one of the most exciting stories, to me at least, as I think about the period of the Judges. And that is the occasion when the Lord allowed Israel to prevail over the Midianites through the leadership of His servant Gideon. I do that to point out for our benefit some principles to help us prevail. I believe that as you read and reflect upon how the Lord caused Israel to prevail over the Midianites, there are some outstanding principles in Judges chapter 6 and 7 that will help us to prevail today, regardless of the foe that might be before us. And so turn to Judges chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. As you begin to read in chapter 6, you find where the children of Israel have again fallen away. They've apostatized. They've gone into idolatry. "As the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." That's that time of servitude as they're oppressed by the Midianites. And verse 6 says, "Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Let me suggest to you that the first principle that will cause us to prevail is when we turn to the Lord. If we're going to be successful and victorious, it's absolutely essential that we turn unto the Lord. The Lord's people were oppressed by Midian because they left the Lord. They were unfaithful. In fact, in verse 10, the Lord said, "Ye have not obeyed my voice." You cannot prevail. You cannot be successful if you don't obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord has always expected obedience of His people. In fact, the keynote of the book of Deuteronomy, you remember? Obedience. As time and again, Moses stressed the need for the Lord's people to obey. It's still true that God expects His people to be obedient. In Hebrews 5:9, Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey Him. Notice that as Israel was impoverished because of their disobedience, they turned to the Lord. Verse 6 says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then again in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel, what'd they do? Cried unto the Lord. The Lord heard their cry, and He brought about deliverance. He raised up a deliverer in the person of Gideon. They were made to prevail because they turned unto the Lord. And when you read about Gideon, you have to be impressed with his efforts to rid Israel of idolatry. As you read from verse 25 down through verse 32. In fact, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. He had thrown down the altar of Baal and pled with the Lord's people to turn unto the Lord. And so one of the principles that will cause us to prevail is to turn unto the Lord. But let me suggest to you a second principle that will help us prevail today. And that is, we need to be as one man. We've got to be united. When I read this story, I was impressed with the unity of the people. In Judges 6 and in verse 16, the Lord said unto Gideon, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites, notice the last three words, as one man. That expresses the concept of unity. Do you think the Lord's people would have prevailed over the Midianites if they were divided, if they were fussing and fighting and couldn't get along among themselves? You know why some churches do not prevail? Why they don't accomplish very much? Why they're not successful? Because there's strife, there's conflict, there's turmoil. And that's too bad. Remember, the Lord said that a house divided against itself, what's the rest of that? Can't stand. It's going to fall, isn't it? And if there's anything the devil does not like, it's a united church. He'll do all that he can to try to create conflict and contention. And we must not be ignorant of his devices, lest he get an advantage of us. Remember, Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said, there are contentions among you. And he wrote in an effort to squelch that strife. In Romans 16 and 17, he said that those which cause divisions and offenses are to be marked and avoided. Among the things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6 is, he that soweth discord among brethren. In Psalm 133, the psalmist sang of unity. He said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it a good and pleasant environment here to be associated with those that are of the same mind, who are walking by the same rule? Don't allow anybody or anything to disrupt that. When you have a group of people who love the Lord, who love one another, and are striving together for the faith of the gospel, you have something that's very precious and needs to be guarded. Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is no accident. It's the result of hard work, as indicated by that word endeavoring. That indicates painstaking effort. And so put everything you have into making sure that the Lord's people are always as one man. One of the principles that contributed to Israel prevailing over the Midianites is the fact that they were as one man. They were united. And if we're going to prevail today, it's imperative that as the Lord prayed in His petition to the Father, we all be one. John 17:20 and 21. A third principle that will help us prevail is when we recognize that there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I'm borrowing the language of Jonathan from 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. When he led Israel to victory over the Philistines, he said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And I can't think of any finer example where that's illustrated than in the case where the Lord's people prevailed over the Midianites. Notice in the book of Judges in chapter 7, how that the Midianites, according to verse 12, and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. There are lots of them. In fact, they were so innumerable, to try to count them would be like to try to count all the grasshoppers. Now, the Lord's people had a problem. You know what Gideon's problem was? His army was too large. There were 32,000. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Lest Israel should vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The Lord didn't want his people to say that they had saved themselves by themselves. He wanted them to recognize that they were totally dependent upon him. And so here's how he reduces the army. The first step was, in verse 3, proclaim in the ears of the people, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And so in other words, if you're scared, go home. That separated the men from the boys. Most of them went home. Only 10,000 of the 32,000 remained. Now, you know what the problem is? They're still too large. And so here's step 2. In verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people on the water, and look at how he reduces Gideon's army. Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth. You ever see a dog lap water? Whoever would lap water like a dog, set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And so there's two ways they might drink water. They might lap it like a dog, or they'd get down on their knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. You see, the Lord used lapping like a dog to reduce Gideon's army to 300 men. And the Lord said unto Gideon in verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man into his place. Now, doesn't that underscore the fact that there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few? The Lord could deliver his people from the oppression of the Midianites by many or by few. He chose to do that by few, lest they should vaunt themselves and say, my own hand has saved me. The fact that they were able to prevail over the Midianites at all was a tribute to the fact that the Lord was on their side, that they had turned to the Lord. But I'm reminded of a statement made in Leviticus 26 and in verse 8. How that one of the blessings of obedience, as pointed out in the law, was, ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Sometimes there are those who underestimate what few can accomplish. Has it occurred to you that the Lord's people have always been the few? In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord said of his people Israel, that he did not choose them, nor set his love upon them, because they were more in number than all people. He said, ye were the fewest of all people. And you remember how many were saved in the ark? Few. That is, 8 souls. 1 Peter 3:20-21. Suppose you'd been living back then, and you got to thinking about how many are in the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching that men should be right, do right in the sight of God. Would you have been among those who might have mocked and said, that's too few? Or would you have seen the importance and the value of being in that ark? If you'd cast your lot with the majority, what would have happened to you? You'd have perished along with the rest of them. I'll read in Matthew 7:13-14, where the Lord urged in his Sermon on the Mount to enter in at the straight gate. He said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and remember the rest of that, don't you? Few there be that find it. Don't underestimate what few can do. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Another principle that needs to be recognized that will help us to prevail is a recognition of the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You remember that little statement in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians about foolishness? He said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what is it? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then in verse 21, he said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then watch this statement in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You need to mark it down somewhere that God's foolishness is wiser than men. We've got to recognize that principle. And when we do, when we put our confidence in that, and we don't lose sight of it, it'll help us to prevail. Did you see anything in Israel's prevailing over the Midianites that might seem to some foolishness? Well, it might seem like foolishness to some to reduce the army. After all, you've got this enemy, grasshoppers for multitude. You've got 32,000 men. Why not take all 32,000? You mean 10,000 is still too many? It'd be a lot of foolishness to some people to reduce your army to 300 people and go against this great multitude. But notice, as they go against this multitude, what they take with them. You remember what they took? They took a trumpet and what else? Pitcher. That's right. Good. Can you imagine going out to battle armed with a pitcher and a trumpet? Why, what military leader in his right mind would equip his people with a trumpet, an empty pitcher, and a lamp in the pitcher? Judges 7 and then verse 16. Somebody say, that's foolishness. But let me suggest to you that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Somebody might say, it's foolish too to think about dividing your men. Why, it looks like he'd want to keep them all together in 300. He separated them into three companies or three different groups. Verses 19 and 20. The three companies blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands, to blow, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Though some may say, that's foolishness. The Bible says, all the host ran and cried and fled. The Lord caused his people to prevail and to be successful over the Midianites. And what some may refer to the foolishness of God, I want to suggest to you, it's wiser than men. It's effective. It worked. And there are those today who would say that preaching is foolishness. They might mock you, make fun of you for sitting in a gathering like this, listening to preaching. When you tell somebody asks you, what do? I'm a gospel preacher. They might think that's foolishness to preach the gospel. Let me suggest to you, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we've got to recognize that. That the power of God to save men is in the preaching of the gospel. And there are those who've lost sight of that. They think they're wiser than God's foolishness. They think they've found a better way. They think they've improved on that. And so there are those who have turned to gimmicks to attract people. You can pretty well name it and they'll do it. There are those who've turned the church into some kind of a social club, promoting social activities in an effort to grab people's attention, to get them in and to keep them. And I suggest to you that we must recognize that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save, and that the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And when we adhere to that principle, it'll be one that'll help us to prevail, just like it did the Lord's people of old. But let me suggest to you another principle that'll help us prevail today. And that is a principle that recognizes that we must have good leadership. The Lord's people had good leadership, didn't they, in Gideon? In fact, in verse 17, one of the characteristics of a good leader, as seen in Gideon, is when he said, "Look on me and do likewise. As I do, so shall ye do." He set a good example, didn't he? The Lord's people need good examples. They need good leaders. You know, there are those who have the mindset, "Don't do as I do as I say." That won't work, will it? We need men of character, of caliber, and of conviction who are worthy examples to be followed, who can say, "Look on me and do likewise. As I do, so shall ye do." And the Lord has provided His people with the leadership they need in elders. In Acts 14 and verse 23, they ordained them elders in every church, in every city, Titus 1:5. Now, you don't just appoint anybody to that office. That's not decided by who I think make a good elder. Or, you know, he's a good businessman, he'd make a good elder. No, the Holy Spirit makes elders. Acts 20 and in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The Holy Spirit makes elders. How does He do that? As men desire the office and develop the abilities and qualities that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and they're appointed to that office in keeping with those qualifications. They're Holy Spirit made, Holy Spirit qualified. And their work involves feeding the flock, taking the oversight thereof, and being in samples to the flock, basically. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And when there are men who meet those qualifications, who possess the abilities and the qualities, they'll be appointed to that office. And I'd like to encourage every man to look at those qualities, those abilities, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And it ought to be the desire of a man to be what Paul talked about being, and to be able to do what Paul discussed as ability qualifications, like apt to teach. Didn't the Lord say, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers"? Really, when you look at the qualifications, is there that much difference between what the Lord requires of a bishop and what He desires in every saint? You think about that. Let me challenge us that one of the principles that will help us prevail is when we have good leadership and we are committed to ordaining elders, so that it can be said of this church, as it was said of the church at Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the bishops and deacons, we're committed to this church being fully organized after the New Testament pattern. The church has good leadership. When it has men, as we do among us, who are able to say, look on me and do likewise. Men who are the spiritual leaders in their families. Men of courage like Joshua, who could stand before the Lord's people and say, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I'm thankful to be among men who are good spiritual leaders like that. And to have my young impressionable boys among those who can tell them, look on me and do likewise. Let me suggest to you another principle that will help us prevail. And this is the final one. You might think of others that you could add to this list. From Judges 7 and verse 21, another principle is when every man stands in his place. The record records, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp. You think they'd have been successful if they'd been out of place? They were in their place. And it's imperative that you and I find our place, get in that place and stay in it. There's a place for evangelists. What's my place? A lot of evangelists get out of their place, don't they? They think it's their place to run the church or to do the work of an elder, or they think it's their place to preach their opinions or their philosophies. If you ever hear me say, I think, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think, yeah, I just recommend I just sit down and somebody else get up and preach. I'd be out of place if I tried to tell you my opinion about something. It's not worth anything. My place is to give a book, chapter, and verse of thus saith the Lord. As Paul said, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. I'd be out of place if I tried to do your work. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the place of an evangelist. Elders have their place. To feed and to lead. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. A lot of problems have entered the church down through the years because of elders getting out of their place. Elders becoming lawmakers when there's one lawgiver. Elders becoming lords over God's heritage. Elders not limiting their oversight to the local church, the flock of God which is among them, over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. They've taken on works outside that scope, overseeing works larger than the local church. That's brought a lot of problems. That's one of the differences between the church here and other churches of Christ in Terre Haute. Deacons need to recognize their place. It's their place to serve. That's the meaning of the word deacon, in keeping with the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Bible class teachers need to know their place. It's not their place to be entertainers or to be babysitters. I heard one class teacher say that she thought it was her place to babysit. That's not your place. Your place is to be a Bible teacher, to teach. The teaching of the young in a Bible class setting under the direction of faithful and able people, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, is scriptural. In the general command to teach. And we are committed to speaking sound doctrine in Bible classes. Some class teachers get out of their place. They think it's their place to provide Kool-Aid and cookies for the young people. It's your place to be a teacher, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Teaching others, 2 Timothy 2, 2. We need men who are in their place. What's the place of the man? It's not the place that Hollywood has assigned him. As he's portrayed on the television by modern shows. His place as assigned by God is to be the spiritual leader in the family. We need men like Abraham who commanded his household and they followed the way of the Lord after him. It's his place to be the head. Ephesians 5. To love his wife as he loves himself. To reverence his wife. 1 Peter 3, 7. What about the place of the woman? It's not her place to occupy a position of noisy prominence. She's out of place when she teaches or usurps authority over the man, as Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. It's her place to occupy a role of quiet submission, as Ephesians 5 describes her being subject unto the husband, as the church is to Christ. Reverencing her husband, verse 33, Ephesians 5 is her place. It's her place to love her husband, to love her children, Titus 2 and 4. Children have a place. They're a heritage of the Lord, and thank God for them. It's their place to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, Ecclesiastes 12, 1. As a young person, it's your place to honor your parents and obey them, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And when all of us find our place, we get in that place. And it can be said of us, as it was said of them, they stood every man in his place. That'll be a principle that'll help us prevail. Good principles, aren't they? Right within the study we just looked at from the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7, when the Lord caused his people Israel to prevail over the Midianites. There may be those in this audience who need to turn to the Lord. We'd like to encourage you to do. That's the first step, as we talked about. You can turn to the Lord as one who's never obeyed the Lord by hearing his word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized, as we saw take place here last Sunday afternoon. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel. You've turned to the Lord, but you become unfaithful. You've wandered from him. You're like the Lord's people of old. After they left the Lord, they began to recognize their need for the Lord. And the Lord is standing with outstretched arms, ready to receive you back if you'll turn to him with all your heart and with all your soul. Repent of whatever it is that you've done wrong and ask for his forgiveness and prayer. And there are righteous people here who are willing to pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We'll pray for you. If that's your desire, let it be known right now by coming to the front as we stand and sing together.